many, many people who are touched in revival or hungry for revival then say, okay, what can I do to bring revival? Well, I've got to fast more. I've got to pray more. I've got to be more desperate. And you can get in kind of a works mentality, or you can get in a mentality of if you're a pastor, you just drive everyone into the ground. No, we got to go after God. We need God's, you know, and it can become something that burns you out or discourages you or just gets you into a self-righteous works mentality. Is that basically the question, or you want to say it differently? Okay, yeah. Go ahead.
Yeah, so what I pose to you is, and I prefaced it with one of my frustrations, and that over the years that some of those preaching on revival have made it seem as though if we pray more than everyone else, if we fast more than everyone else, if we do those things, then we will have the experiences of God more than everyone else. And there was an entire generation of us that said, all right, we'll do it. And as we did that, we came to the end of ourselves, so we didn't have any more revival than we had before. And so it really drove a lot of us into kind of reformed theology. I watched this whole thing transpire. We're like, well, it's just already been preordained. No reason to even live holy, quite frankly. And so I just wanted you to speak towards that.
Got it.
If that's a little bit more framed.
Yeah. Okay, thanks. So, like many things, there's truth and error. There's a mix. There's a matter of extremes. Certainly, God fills the hungry. And if we're not hungry and thirsty, when God comes in power, we won't welcome him. You know, when you're desperate to meet with God and the Holy Spirit falls for hours, you're loving it and basking it. If you're not desperate to meet with God, it's like, I got to get out of here. You know, many people go to particular churches because the services are so short. And the parking in and out is really good, so I can get here with my whole family and we're in and out an hour and 10 minutes and that's it. Now, there are fine churches that have short services. But many go because, hey, I'm busy. I got other stuff going on. If you say, man, the Holy Spirit fell at our church. We were on our faces from like 10 in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. It's like, who has that kind of time? That's like a nightmare for some. So if we're not hungry, if we're not thirsty, and God moves, we're most likely to reject what he's doing. Or it's too intense, it's too long, it's too costly. On the other hand, you can fast and pray for decades and never see visitation and revival. Your own life can be blessed, but you won't see it. So on the one hand, God fills the hungry, and spiritual hunger is a great condition to have, and we should always have it because the world is dying. We should always have it because people are lost. We should always have it because we only have one life to live. And there's so much more that God can do. I mean, it's almost like a couple that's going together, they're not married yet, you know, so that they can only be so intimate and spend so much time together, but when they're married, they can fully give their lives to each other. So with the Lord, we've experienced and touched, we want to see more. That creates a hunger. On the other hand, we have to understand God is God. And revivals are sovereign as well. So there's the one extreme that says God's going to do whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it, and there's nothing you can do about it. That's not true. There's the other extreme that says if you fast and pray enough, then it's guaranteed to happen. So the way I live is this. I know that I can't push a button and make revival happen. And I know that the things I'm praying for and longing for are so large that it's going to take millions of people praying and crying out for them. Otherwise, God's not going to respond. You know, one person repenting is not going to save a nation of 330 million people, right? So what drives me, though, is not the idea that if I push this button or check all these boxes, God will send revival. What drives me is I'm hungry for God. What drives me is I want to see him move and touch lives. So I'm not thinking if I get to this magical point, something will happen. I'm doing these weekend prayer retreats, one weekend a month. And if I just do enough of them, I don't know how God will move and what he'll do. But I'm spending these weekends with him because I want more of him. I'm spending these weekends with him because I can't let my ministry stop here. There must be more. So let the hunger and thirst for him to see more of his glory, to see your ministry touch more lives, let that drive you, knowing that every prayer makes a difference, that every tear shed makes a difference, that every groan makes a difference. I look at it like chopping down a giant tree, right? And every time you swing the axe, something's happening. It may be weeks and weeks or months or years, you know, spiritually speaking, but every prayer makes a difference. Every time you're going after God, something's happening. How God answers, what comes with revival, that's his business. So if you can make that separation, then you can live in a healthy way. And again, just wanting to be with the Lord and know him better drives us, and that's going to be all of our lives, all of our lives. The other thing is, you don't know that your praying over here won't spark something over there. See Adam, what you and the others that were really contending and going after, you don't know that it didn't bring breakthroughs in other places. You know, so does that help?
Sure.
Okay, great. Yes, go ahead. Hey, your first name and where you're from.
I'm Jill, and I'm from the Bay Area, California.
Okay.
And so my question is that with revival, I know that, like, there's certain things that, like, God can't do because of, like, the unbelief. And so if we continue to pray for revival and we aren't seeing that, at what point do we just start praying against the unbelief of, like, the area that we're praying for?
Right. So we don't know that unbelief is the issue unless it's the issue. So the first thing is, as I'm praying for revival, I'm doing this in a lifelong way. In other words, if I don't see it here, then I'm believing it's God's going to move in another generation, or he's going to move over there, etc. It's only if God really reveals this is the issue, this is the problem, that I think, okay, what can we do to spark faith? How can we deal with, you know, the same praying for healing? I don't just assume that unbelief is getting in the way, right? To me, it's, okay, if God brings that to attention, if I see, okay, we got to have a stronghold here. Let's say I'm pastoring, and I realize, you know, I'm preaching on these themes, and something's not registering. And then from there, it's like, oh, okay, there's just a lot of unbelief. And you find out you had a bad experience years ago, whatever. Then you target it. So if the Holy Spirit reveals that's the issue or leads, then you go after it. Otherwise, I don't try to flail, like just try to hit everything. So as it becomes relevant, amen. All right. And we'll, with our line here, sir, what's your name at the end? Abraham. Okay. So we'll stop with Abraham, unless the answers are quicker, we'll let you know. Yes, ma'am.
My name is Deborah. I'm from Zambia.
Wonderful.
So my question is, like, there are times when I've had this strong hunger to just pursue God, and then something has happened like three times. There are times when I would like go all in and seek the face of the Lord. And when I don't expect it, I would feel like the presence of God like coming, like walking in. And then in that moment, I would start saying, no, please, please, Lord, no, don't come. I'm not worthy. And I'll be like, why did I even ask? Like, I'll be like, I'm so sorry. I don't even want to serve in the church. I just want to sit at the back. Like, I'll feel so unworthy. And then the presence would just leave. And then after that, I would spend the rest of my life like regretting. Mm. And it has happened like three times now. And I feel so bad about it because I don't know why I keep saying no when I'm crying for that. But I feel the Lord is like this presence. And I know it's personal revival, maybe the presence of the Lord. But I keep saying no. Then I live like the rest of my days like regretting, like, why do I keep saying no when I don't want to say no? Is it my flesh or something?
Right. So first, the fact that you're having these intense encounters or almost having them is positive. Many others never have that. I would do my best not to feel condemned or bad about it. Because deep down in your heart, you really want the fullness of God's presence. So I would just ask him, Lord, show me what it is. Rather than say, Lord, help me next time to not do that. But Lord, why am I doing that? Try to get to the root of it. Is it just fear of his presence? It's too glorious. You think you're going to die.
Yes.
Yes.
Like, I'll feel like I'm going to die. Like, literally, I'll be like, oh my God, I'm going to die. Like, please don't come. Like, I'll literally feel like I'm going to die. Like,
yeah, so God honors that. In other words, that's not a sinful thing. It would be one thing if let's say you had unforgiveness in your heart and God draws near and you say, oh, get away because you know you have to forgive or something. But the fear that you're going to die, that's a healthy fear. So I would just say, Lord, just do something, you know, help me. You know, it's almost like someone, they're stressed, so they take some medication to calm them down. It's like, Lord, do something in me that'll kind of calm my spirit because I want you to visit whatever happens. And just pray before it, you know, and perhaps the next time will be different. Let me just say this. The church I got saved in, one of the key guys that helped teach us as we were new believers, the pastor's brother, he told us that he had a similar experience, that he was in prayer and he felt his spirit starting to leave his body and go into the presence of the Lord. And it was the most glorious thing. And he said, Lord, I'm scared. I'm scared. And next thing, everything was back to normal. He said, oh, why did I do that? So at this point, he had been praying 15 years for it to happen again. 15 years. And we had once a month, it was a little church, we had once a month a 24-hour prayer chain. So you'd sign up for 2 hours at, you know, and you'd come in and pray, one person or a few people, and you come in and pray, and we would do that once a month. So we're in the car with him, and he says, so I was at the all-night prayer by myself. He said, yeah, he said, and it happened again. We said, really? And he said, what happened? He said, well, the presence of God came in the room. Yeah, he said, and I felt my spirit starting to leave my body and go with the Lord. Yeah, he said, and he said, Lord, I'm scared. I'm scared. 15 years. We said, what are you going to do? He goes, pray again. But be proactive in the prayer the next time. Lord, whatever it is that's getting in the way, remove it so I can enjoy the fullness of your presence. Yes, sir.
My name is Nicholas, and I'm from Holland, Michigan.
All right.
So for context, like in my quiet time with the Lord, or just when I spend time with him, yesterday you talked about that revival is a season of unique outpouring, unusual outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I experience the tangible presence of God every day in my life. And then, you know, when we witness and things like that, it's not as common to see it manifest as I witness and pray for people. There have been times, mm-hmm. like in seasons where it's like, oh, people are getting delivered and healed. Mm-hmm. And then there are long stretches where it's like nothing happens. And I think my question is kind of what you were starting to address at first. Like, how do I get what I experience on the inside out?
Right.
Like the manifest presence of God into the lives of the unbelievers around me.
So there are things that we learn. In other words, God shows us how to minister by faith even when we're not feeling something. God shows us a key in our understanding that enables us to touch others more regularly. And that can happen. You know, just like with preaching, you learn, okay, I'm jet lagged, my body's sick, I feel nothing, but I know God's giving you a message, and you get up and minister it, and God touches people even though you don't feel anything. But there are other things that there's also human life and the flow of things that it's not always the same, and there are times more effective than others. But that's part of what drives us to our knees. God, there's got to be more. I've seen glimpses of it. There's got to be more, and sometimes it's just prayed through. You keep crying out, and then the breakthrough comes, and from then on, the flow is always there. I know when I minister that there are times when God's moving a certain way and I lean into it, and other times I know that's not happening, so I don't try to make it happen. By the way, we're stopping at Abraham, so just letting you know that we're at our limit there. Didn't want to embarrass anybody, but anyway. Okay, so that's also part of what gets us praying more. Is saying, okay, I know you want to touch people more. You know, let there be a greater breakthrough. And then sometimes God just intensifies it. And then there are seasons when everyone you witness to is getting powerfully impacted, and you go with that. You ride that wave as long as it's there. There'll always be seasons of greater intensity than others. When that happens, ride the wave. All right? Yep, great. Yes, sir.
My name is Wayne, and I'm from California. My question is, like, so when I was first saved, I was around a lot of newly saved believers also. So, like, we would see the gifts of the Holy Spirit working in revivals and stuff, and we would kind of, like, push it to the side. Like, it was scary to us. It was new. It was weird. And I feel like that's very common with new believers, especially, like, radically saved believers, people that didn't grow up in church. And they kind of tend to lean towards, like, Calvinism, or they just never look into the Holy Spirit because it's too weird for them. How would you say to introduce, or is there anything we can do to introduce the truth of the Holy Spirit to somebody that kind of like just thinks it's super weird?
Yes, yeah, so you want to ground everybody in Scripture first. So I believe what I believe because of the Word of God, not because of experience. When my experience confirms that, wonderful. When my experience doesn't, I try to raise my experience to the level of the Word rather than drag the Word down to the level of my experience. So that's why I've challenged, you know, those who don't believe in the gifts of the Spirit and things like that, you know, that therefore today, I've got a chapter in one book called Sola Scriptura, which means Scripture alone. You know, some of you are familiar with that phrase in theology. Sola Scriptura and therefore charismatic. It was because I believe the Word of God is totally sufficient and what it brings. That's why I believe in the gifts of the Spirit, because it's written there. So you want to ground people. Hey, we do this because it's in the Word. And then, even God moving in unusual ways, you want to say, you know, that often happens in Scripture. We're not trying to justify flakiness or weirdness, but this happens because of Scripture. So, you know, a few years ago, Pastor John MacArthur, you know, one of the nation's preeminent leaders, did a conference called Strange Fire. And he's had strong issues with charismatics over the years. And we'll sometimes focus on the worst things in our midst and make it like that's the whole. So I tried to reach out, interact. It didn't happen privately or anything. But he wrote a book, Strange Fire, and God moved on me to write a response book called Authentic Fire. And when the book came out, and it doesn't bash, you know, I honor Pastor MacArthur in the midst of strong differences. When the book came out, I began to hear from people because I said, you're basing your theology on an experience. Well, all these false prophecies were spoken over me. Well, they prayed for my mother and she wasn't healed. Well, I thought I heard the voice of God. It didn't really happen. I said, you're basing your theology on experience. I'm basing mine on the Word. Because they'd always tell us it's the opposite. I said, no, I'm basing my theology on the Word. I believe God heals today, not because of what I see, but because of what's written. So anyway, I began to hear from people and they said, you're right. You're absolutely right. I read your chapter on this, and I'm convinced these things are for today. I'm just going to have to process it because I had so many bad experiences. So ground everybody in the Word first. Hey, we do this because it's in the Bible here. We do it because of this verse and this. And then, yeah, you know, sometimes the Lord works in unusual ways, the way the Lord healed and, you know, putting, you know, turning dirt into mud, putting on somebody's eyes and, you know, different things like that. And we don't want to limit God. And then to the extent they're grounded in this way, they won't be as easily shaken. Yep. All right.
Hi, I'm Sophia. I'm from New Mexico.
All right.
So I've been to churches that are very strict on, like, time. And it's like, worship is 30 minutes. The sermon is 30 minutes. Get out. And then I've also been to churches that don't have any kind of respect for time. And they just go on forever and ever and ever and ever. And I just was wondering, like, as us for future leaders and like current leaders, what are some practical tips that you have for stewarding revival to respect time, but also allow the Holy Spirit to move? But also, like, I know a lot of people get really crazy when like the Holy Spirit breaks out, and there's like being sober-minded, but also allowing the Holy Spirit to move. So like balancing those things, what are some practical tips?
Yeah, and we'll be talking a bit more about some practical things, God willing, next month and the month after, and dealing with controversies and stuff like that. A few things. You can have a short service where God moves powerfully, and you can have a long service where nothing happens. And I've been in services that it's like, okay, after a half hour of worship, they finally got to where they should have started. And so you got 20 minutes where you're really connecting with God, but they're just so used to going for an hour that they just kind of rev up for a while. And then I've been in churches where the worship is literally 22 minutes, and I've encountered God. The problem becomes when there's a season of outpouring, revival. What do you do? I mean, when you've got, say, over at Gateway, you know, where I've preached and I've encountered God and shorter worship and so on, and you know, brought shorter messages, if you don't get the people in and out, you're going to have a traffic crisis that affects the community, right? So, okay, you're just letting God move. That's wonderful, but the children's workers are dealing with this, and the police outside trying to get cars in and out. So you have a lot of practical things to deal with. So if you're in a setting where it's necessary to have multiple services, you can make a choice, say like Mercy Culture, you know, that I work with. You can make a choice that they've made, which is we're just have a longer Sunday. But they only do that so much. I mean, now your first service starts, what, 8:30 or 9, and the last service ends like 3 something in the afternoon. You can't keep adding them with the same team, you know. The other thing you can do is, okay, when we gather for our corporate service, we're going to let God move. If that means that we worship for an hour and have a 5-minute message 1 week, if it means that we're just praying for people, so we have to get people in and out of the building, and people are getting saved and touched and transformed, but we're going to open the building every night just for extended worship. And then you have different people doing it. You have to find an outlet for the moving of the Spirit. Otherwise, it'll just stop, or God will move somewhere else where there's room for him. Again, the principle of Jesus being born in the manger because there's no room in the inn. The churches in Revelation that get the most blessing from the Lord are the ones that seem to be the humblest and the hungriest, and the ones that get the strongest rebuke are the ones that are self-sufficient. So you want to have the same dependence on God before a short service or a long. But if you have, if God's blessed you with a lot of people, and you want to keep them in the same building and not just plant other churches and things like that, then let God order the service when you're together. You know, and it may vary from one service to the next, right? And you may have 5 weekend services. In my first time at Gateway, Pastor Robert said, hey, let the people get to know you, share your heart. Well, I ended up preaching a different message in each of the 5 services, which they didn't put out as a series. And they said, hey, next time, could you kind of give the same theme to everybody? But if you have that overflow, you open up the building then. We're going to have worship every night. We're going to have prayer every night. So there's an outlet for that. And then the other thing has its function. Yep. All right. Yes, sir.
My name is Christian. I'm from Mount Sonoma, Idaho. So just for context, growing up, fear was a big tool that Satan would use against me. But whenever I was about 13 years old, God had delivered me from that, at least with earthly things. But there's been times where I grew really close to God, and then Satan would just come on me, and even if just for a brief moment, even though I know that God's more powerful, I still feel some fear for just demonic activity and all that stuff. So I just wanted to ask, like, how you would recommend approaching that, even if it's just for a brief moment.
Yeah, I would sit down with a pastor leader that I respect within the school or church, and just ask to pray with you and to get some insight as to what the root of that is, and deal with it. You know, that's the kind of thing that's where it's good to have the rest of the body. You sit down with someone that's respected, more mature, you know, godly counselor. It could be within the school, like I said, or in your home church. And, okay, Lord, what's the root of it? There's something that's triggering that. You get to the root of it, it gets fixed. Yeah, thanks.
Hello, my name is Elidio. I'm from Dallas, Texas. My question is, how can I explain the Holy Spirit to someone that don't believe in the Holy Spirit?
Are they Christians or not?
Not Christians.
Not Christians.
Or like they're from a religion that don't believe in that.
Yeah, that's a good question. Everybody is going to be different in that respect. Basically, you would ask them, do they think everything has a natural explanation? You know, do they think there's any kind of power or being or anything outside of any unusual things ever happen or supernatural things? And so, you know, you believe that and experience it, but this is what you attribute it to. And then you just say, okay, look, we know the wind is real, right? And you see the effects of the wind, but you can't see the wind itself. That's how it is with spirit. And the same word for wind or spirit in Hebrew or Greek. And then I would share some stories. Like, how would you explain this? I had this happen, and then how would you explain this? And then you just plant some seeds, see if it works. Yes, okay. Thanks. Last question.
My name is Abraham, and I'm from San Diego, California. And I don't know how to explain this clearly, but I'll try to my best. So I grew up in church, and I'd always heard that, like, you know, in the 80s, because like everyone, like my parents were saved in the 80s. A lot of people from my church were saved like during that time, and I found out that was like what people call like the charismatic revival. And how do I say it? They had always told me there's their version of like revival, and that, you know, it was like the manifestation of the Spirit and everything. And I had grown up in church. We started out, like, I remember that, you know, we weren't allowed to have stage lights or anything because, like, that was evil, or, like, that was of the devil, stuff like that. And I feel like a lot of churches went through that. I love my church, but we did go through that. And after some time, you know, things changed. Our, you know, clothing changed, and, like, you know, we added more lights and everything, and I guess, you know, like the modern shift. And I started hearing other people that they were saying, oh, this is revival. Like, you know, like this change is revival. And in my mind, I had the concept that like revival was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, like in a greater way. So I noticed that like each person, or different people, have different versions of what revival is for the church, or like the vision of revival for the church. So how would you assess that
right
difference?
So here's, yeah, thanks, and I appreciate that. First, let me say that there's a lot of stuff that's cultural, right? And let's just say, okay, when I got saved, when guys were growing their hair long, it was a sign of rebellion. There was a message to it, right? So once I was saved, God convicted me about having long hair because of my attitude behind it, right? Now somebody else may grow their hair long. A guy, let's even put aside 1 Corinthians 11 and what it says about long hair. And it's not an issue for them. It was definitely an issue for me. Like, you might listen to an old rock band today and say, that was really good music. Or that guy can really play good guitar. I would hear it, and that was sex, drugs, rock and roll. That was rebellion, that was sin. So there's certain things that are cultural, right? And maybe when I got saved, God really convicted me about certain things, and it was very important. You know, maybe it was important for me to go to church in a jacket and tie because he was convicting me, you know, about being more respectful, right? And then somebody else, they wear a jacket and tie every day to work, and God's got to tell them, you're not working on Sunday. Chill. Be in my presence. So they take the jacket and tie off. So you don't want to judge across culture, right? And I'll get to the revival question in a second. But for one group, having the lights turned down and just lights on the worship team and the building is dark, that's their way of saying, we're not putting on a show here, we're just worshiping the Lord. For someone else, that's like being in a nightclub. But the issue is, are you putting your trust in the lights, the stage, the smoke? If you're putting your trust in those things, then you're not putting your trust in God. And you should be able to encounter God with the lights on or the lights off. I like lights on. But a lot of churches where I speak, you know, the worship time, lights on, I never say a word about it. That's fine. As long as they're going after God, right? But to mistake outward stuff and think this is, quote, revival, if it's revival, you don't have to announce it. You don't have to publicize it. Leonard Ravenhill always used to say, you don't have to advertise a fire. And during the Jesus People movement, when I got saved, late 60s, early 70s, hippies, radicals, rebels, we were just showing up in churches everywhere. We were getting radically saved left and right. It was just happening. It was in the air. And the charismatic renewal, that really started in the 60s, but, you know, when the 70s and 80s were, people in traditional churches were getting filled with the Spirit, speaking tongues. God was just doing it. So when people are saying, oh, this is revival, it's because they've never experienced it, because they've never seen the real thing. So let's use definitions that have worked through history, and it's the kind of thing that historians will talk about. They'll be able to say, oh, there was this period of revival here or there. And if someone says, well, this is revival, say, well, okay, Show me all the people who are having radical encounters with God and getting radically transformed, and all the sinners who are getting radically saved, and how young people are being shaken and the power of God's falling here and there. Then we can call it revival. Until then, it's just a nice meeting. Okay? Great. Thank you. Thanks. Okay. So I'm going to give a quick review of the rest of the key things that are clear signs of revival. And again, I said at the outset, revival is something that we're defining. It ties in with Abraham's question, right? And what's the difference between refreshing and renewal, revival? Well, some of those words occur in the Bible, some don't, but we're using them a certain way, right? If I say, man, this is a big crowd, well, what do I mean by a big crowd? We're expecting 3 people and got 20. We're expecting 200 people and got 1,000. We're expecting 500,000 and got 4 million. So it's relative. But when we talk about revival, there has to be something distinct about it. And it's just like, here, look at it like this. I'm a basketball player, and I'm averaging 2 points a game, and I can dunk, but barely. And then something happens, and next thing I'm scoring 50 points a game and doing the most spectacular dunks anybody's seen, and it's going on week after week. It's like, what happened to Dr. Brown? That revival's just that clear. We were over here, and we're over here. You visit this church before revival, you visit the church after revival, and you think, what in the world happened? What's going on? You ask for testimonies. And as things began to wane over the final months in the Brownsville revival, we noticed that the crowds were smaller. I mean, that was obvious, but the testimonies were less. It used to be, okay, people are visiting, how many have a testimony? And it would have taken weeks to get everybody to share their stories, maybe months. And they were unbelievably dramatic. I mean, wildly dramatic stuff. It's like, I can't believe this. This is just unreal. You know, you have kids that were dramatically touched, and then they drive through the night, maybe the youth pastor driving through the night to get home early morning, and they're just praying in tongues the whole time, and the power of God's on them, and they'd arrive back at their home church, so the parents are waiting for the kids, and when the kids get out of the van, next thing the Spirit falls in the parking lot, everybody laid out under the power of God, and then you'd hear the transforming testimonies weeks, months later, what happened. As things went on, we heard those stories, but less. And again, it's just one of those things. Something unique, powerful was happening, undeniably so. So let's look at our list here. And I'm going to go through these quickly today, since we get our slides up. And I appreciate our media guys doing a great job. All right. So we'll get back to our PowerPoint where we were. We said the very first thing, first sign of revival is what? Manifest presence of God. How many times have you been in a worship service where God comes in a unique way? Just for a little while. It's like something's going on here. Something's going on. You see by the way the people respond. You see by what's happening to you. Next thing you're weeping before the Lord, or it's like, hey, God's moving. If you're sick, come up here right now. And suddenly things are happening. So we're talking about this happening on a much more profound and lasting level. First thing, manifest presence of God. And then because of that God encounter, the thing that you most commonly see is what we talked about yesterday, conviction of sin. Conviction of sin. Why? Because God wants to hurt us? No, because he wants to purge the junk out. Because you've come into that holy presence in a more uncovered way, and now God's there to bring a change of heart. That's when you'll see people who struggled with sin for years, were bound with things, habits for years, they get instantly set free. Because the repentance is that deep, it's like, rips the thing out. One of my favorite stories from Brownsville was that 2 people came to the services, and it was a Christian couple, but they were in a really bad place, and they were in the midst of a divorce. And they came separately, the other one not knowing that they were there. And Steve Hill preaches his message, and God convicts them both. And I don't know who's where, but say the husband's over here, and the wife is over here, and they're both weeping and repenting before the Lord. And they look up in the midst of this and see each other there. And they reconcile, and God brings them together and overcomes the divorce. So something deep enough happening, normal church life, it wasn't happening. Normal discipling, it wasn't happening. You know, we all hit walls. It's like this thing just won't move. During times of revival, those things actually move. So do we not have our slides working today? Does anybody know? And of all days, yeah, on all days, I failed to bring my notes, but I'll grab them just so I go in the right order here while we're waiting. So hang on. Just pray a silent prayer, not for the media to work, but just for yourself. Okay, hang on. There we go. There we go. I have my theory about this. So it used to be you had these lapel mics, and they were hard to get a good setting on. So my theory was that the sound guy every so often would sabotage it, and then he'd like scramble to get it working right, and then we'd all pay attention and thank him. So, okay, let's show appreciation again for our, okay. So that conviction of sin brings that deep repentance. And again, it may seem small to you, right? But to the person repenting, it seems very big. It may seem like, it happens to anybody. But when the Holy Spirit's convicting you, that repentance is very, very deep when you love him and are with him. Okay, next. Radical conversion. This is something that you see often in revival, that the conversions are dramatic. Now, please understand something. I taught these things years before Brownsville. I wrote about these things years before Brownsville. The illustration that I read yesterday from Nathan Cole, the farmer who got radically saved under Whitfield's ministry. I have that in a book in 1991, the different Finney examples. I was preaching these things for years, saying, where is that deeper conviction? Where are those radical conversions? We see it a little here and there, but we should see it much more. And then when Brownsville happened, it vindicated what I was saying. In other words, I always knew there was something deeper. I always knew there was that touch that would be more radical and more transformative. And we should see it on a normal level. And when we do, people will come flocking. So again, this makes perfect sense. Think of Acts 2. After Peter preaches, right? Some of these people have been around Jesus in his ministry and didn't repent. Peter preaches, proclaims Jesus as Lord and Messiah, appointed by God. And it says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, men and brothers, what do we do? It's like, oh no, we crucified the Messiah. And they get radically born again. This is what happens regularly in times of revival. I used to say, you know, it's like people are semi-saved, and in revival, they got so saved. Okay, next. Returning of backsliders. This you'll often see even before the conversion of sinners. Why? Because believers get radically touched. Revival normally starts with believers. God begins to visit. Something begins to happen in their lives. So what's the next thing that gets touched? Family members that are backslidden. Friends that are backslidden. They see something happening. You know, kids' sisters radically touched, older brothers radically touched, mom, dad transformed. It's like, what happened to you? And so they get drawn in. Again, this happens very, very commonly. And then you begin sharing with people that you work with, and there's a change in your life. People want to know what happened to you. So it leads to this. And then, as we mentioned, what Winky Pratney called the divine radiation zone, that God's just come down in the area. And there's when you share the gospel, something's happening. During the Jesus People movement, there's something just happening with hippies, rebels, radicals. We were just getting saved left and right. Tragically, there was not adequate discipling in many of the churches, and many started well but then fell away. But there was just something in the air. Everyone wanted to talk about the Lord. When these things happen, you got to seize the moment because you don't know how long it's going to last. You got to seize the moment. Next. Liberty and joy. Of course, when sinful strongholds are being broken. Of course, when the Holy Spirit's being poured out. Of course, when people are being born again, there's going to be great joy. I mean, isn't it awesome when you hear someone's testimony? You know, I mean, just dramatic, radical conversion. I think, isn't that amazing? My first week at Brownsville, there was a guy, big guy. He was a bouncer at a bar, loved violence. Big guy, nasty looking. And he comes up. Sometimes we'd be spotting this person that looks like the most satanic and wicked person, and we'd just be wondering what's going to happen at the end of the night. And sure enough, he's at the altar just crying, getting right with God, became one of our students in the ministry school, and all these years later, strong in the Lord. When you see this happening and when you hear the testimonies, of course there's liberty and joy and freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And revival joy is one of the great characteristics. It's one of these things, when you see it, something's going on here. When you see that level of joy and freedom, you know, something is going on here. Captives get free. It's a cause for rejoicing. Next, refreshing and renewal. So as a result of repenting of sin, as a result of a fresh encounter with God, your own life is renewed. Your sense of calling is renewed. Sense of purpose is renewed. So this is something very, very, very commonly experienced. In fact, if you don't have liberty and joy, if you don't have refreshing and renewal, it's not revival. And the depth of repentance brings the height of joy. It just works like that. You get free from something that's been on you for the longest time. You encounter God in ways you never have. Again, the lame man walking into the temple, walking, leaping, praising God. What else do you expect? He's been crippled for 40 years, or crippled his whole life. Next, doctrinal restoration. There was an evangelist, Tom Skinner, probably somewhere around 1970. He said, if Jesus is the answer, what are the questions? And one Christian college leader was talking to us during the Brownsville Revival, and he said, okay, if we need to repent, what are we repenting of? You don't need revival when everything is great, right? You need revival when things are wrong. Things need to be revived. Well, often, if this is where we're supposed to be, preaching the word and holding the fundamental doctrine, and we stray, and we're over here, revival is going to bring us back. One of the things that was restored in many of our churches during the Brownsville Revival was the importance of water baptism. God really highlighted that. God really breathed on that. And that's when the power of God would often fall. And then the secular media learned that's the good night to come Friday night and videotape the baptisms, because the power of God would often fall on the people getting baptized. And that's what the critics will still point to. Ah, couldn't be God. Look at this. It's crazy. It's fanaticism. They'll just show the water baptisms. But God was breathing out like, this is very important. Or with fresh wave of revival comes a fresh emphasis on the importance of the return of Jesus. Or with a fresh wave of revival comes a burden for the Great Commission. So you're trying to get things right so you don't have to endlessly perpetuate this cycle. Next, reformation. So maybe there's corruption in the church. Maybe there's things done in negative, destructive ways. Ideally, it often doesn't happen, but ideally, revival is going to address these issues. Revival is going to address the abuses and set things right and bring not just repentance, okay, this was wrong, now let's set things right. Almost done. Social change. That's logical. If all kinds of sinners are getting saved, you know, drug dealers are getting saved, corrupt business people are getting saved, others are getting saved that are doing wrong things, it's going to have an effect. We could never prove this. critics used to say to us, well, if God's really moving, then shouldn't there be an effect on the crime rate in Pensacola? And after 1 year, the local sheriff was talking to John Kilpatrick, the pastor, and said, you know, we've had a 13% drop in juvenile crime since last year, and I think it's because of that revival. And then when we said to critics, well, you're asking for proof, how about this? They go, how arrogant of you to think that had to do with the revival. It's like 1 second before you said, show us the proof, we show you the proof, now we're arrogant. But it's logical if this happens, and believers are living differently. Hey, listen, if believers repented of pornography, it would shake the whole industry. It's a sin of the church. When that gets dealt with, has an effect. So social change, and then people are raised up as reformers. I think there may be one more on my list, is there? Or is that it? Okay, great, so we'll stop there. Often people are raised up in revival movements that have a burden to be world changers, that have a burden, hey, we gotta do something about the poor in our community. Hey, we've gotta do something about social injustice here. Hey, we've gotta confront this or that. 1857, 1858, prayer revival that swept America is only a few years before the Civil War. And Finney had sounded warnings, we've gotta put revival and the conversion of sinners first, and abolition, fighting slavery second. He was very strongly anti-slavery. And he said, if we don't get it in the right order, we're gonna have a bloodbath across America. But things get to a breaking point where change has to come. So right now, when we say revival or we die in America, it's really true. The good news is that God cares about all these things more than we do. Amen?